Howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. This is week 10, day 1 of our study of Matthew. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and today we're talking about Matthew 27, 1 through 26. Welcome back to the 10-week Bible study. If you've been looking around at the way things are going in our nation and you ask yourself, what can I do, Lord? How can I pray? I want to encourage you to check out 714prayer.org. That's 714prayer.org, where I encourage people to set an alarm on their mobile phone, whatever you use. Most people use their mobile phones, their smartphones as an alarm nowadays. I encourage you to set two alarms for 7:14 a.m. and 7:14 p.m. to pray out of Second Chronicles 7:14, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and repent, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will hear their prayer. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. I want to encourage you to join me, and I pray a million others to pray that twice a day, that the Lord would hear us and that he would relent from the things that are coming against us right now. All right, with that, would you join me as we pray before we start today? Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us, God? Speak to us, fill our hearts with the knowledge of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. With that, let's jump into God's word. I'll be reading today from the NIV. This is Matthew 27, starting in verse 1. Early in the morning, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. I find it interesting that it says remorse, that he didn't repent. He was seized with remorse. Like there's just this something that came over him. We're told a lot. We're given more details in some of the other gospels. We know that Satan himself entered Judas at the point that that he left the Last Supper. It might be that under this possession or whatever it was by Satan, that he was able to do this. And when Satan left him, all of a sudden he's like, what have I done? But he sees with remorse, not repentance. It's an interesting word there. And he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Verse 4, I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver and the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. So this is an interesting thing right here. This shows you how religion works. This shows you when you've got a series of rules and commandments that are made by man, how you can twist and massage and change them to suit your whims, your needs. And so what's going on here is they have paid the blood money to Judas. Like they gave him the blood money. Like they're the ones that paid it. But somehow in their twisted mind, the one who's actually guilty of sin, if there's a sin that's going on, is the one who accepted the blood money and did the betraying. And so in their minds, you know, again, it's really good to be in charge of making the rules and how they're interpreted and applied. they feel like they have no responsibility in the blood of Jesus. I mean, they paid for it. They didn't do anything. They paid for it. And it's on Judas if he feels guilty for betraying him, you know? And so he throws the money down and they acknowledge that it's blood money. They acknowledge that they paid it to have Jesus betrayed so that they could kill him, knowing that he was innocent when they did it. They probably believe now that he's guilty because in their minds he's blasphemed. But when they did this, they were doing it to try and kill an innocent man. But, you know, that doesn't cross their minds that they're as guilty as Judas here. It's that Judas accepted it. And so he throws it down. And so they can't use the money in the treasury. They can't take the money back. So they got to use it for something else. And of course, they can't just, you know, give it away or do something. They got to buy something with it. And so that's what they do. They buy this field and probably think that they're doing something noble and good by buying a burial field for the foreigners to be buried in. What a bizarre, grotesque, morbid thing. But again, like I said in the previous podcast, I believe this is a very intentional juxtaposition by Matthew. He tells us at the end of chapter 26, and remember that there are no chapters or verses in the original text. This is one narrative. This is a story that Matthew's writing. And so he has just told us that Peter has denied knowing Jesus three times, even cursed about it. Peter was probably just as guilty. In my opinion, Peter was just as guilty of betraying Jesus as Judas was. But Peter went away and repented. Peter went away and wept bitterly. And we're going to see that Jesus restored Peter. But Judas goes away and he hangs himself. He takes his life with no repentance. Verse 11, meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, Pilate, we know from extra-biblical histories that Pilate was very much an anti-Semite. It might not have been that he was an anti-Semite. It might have been that he just thought more highly of himself than anyone else on planet Earth. And so he did not like the Jews. The way the Roman world worked was if you wanted to ascend within the hierarchy of the Roman world in Rome, one of the things that you had to do is you had to go kind of pay your dues, so to speak. You had to go, if you were in the aristocracy and the ruling class, you had to go and kind of make a name for yourself out in the far reaches of the Roman world. And so generally you kind of started at the bottom, somewhere far away that no one really wanted to be. I mean, no good Roman wanted to be in the land of Palestine. They didn't want to be in Judea. They just didn't want to be there. And because it's a long way away from Rome, their family, you know, it's a culture they don't know or like. And so they didn't want to be there. And so this is kind of low man on the totem pole. And as you kind of grow in the hierarchy, in the bureaucracy of Rome, you get to kind of move a little bit closer, a little bit more prestigious places. And so Pilate probably resents having to be out here. He doesn't want to be here. He doesn't like the Jews, but he doesn't really like any of this kind of stuff. And so there's a number of things that he did that lead us to believe he really did not like the Jews or care at all what happened to them. But one of the things that really worked against him was it didn't look good in the eyes of Rome to have uprisings and to have rebellions. And so to be a good, you know, Roman governor of a province, you needed to keep the Roman peace. And you did that through brutality. But the Roman peace was at the top of their mind. I mean, there's not rebellions. You crush rebellions so harsh. I mean, we look back and we know that, you know, Jesus and Joseph did not take Jesus and Mary back into Jerusalem because he knew that Herod's son had crucified thousands of people to put down what he saw as a rebellion. And Pilate is, he doesn't like the Jews, but he's just not that ruthless. And so he's caught in this difficult place where he knows he's got all these zealots, he's got all these Jews that want to rebel and want to cause trouble. And so he's doing this balancing act. He's walking a tightrope where he doesn't want a rebellion, but he doesn't like them. And so he's in this tough place, right? And so that's who Pilate is. And so Pilate is used to having people grovel for their life and say, you know, it's not true or whatever. And here Jesus is standing before him. And Pilate doesn't care. He's a Jew. But he's been given this weird story. And Matthew gives us a very brief version. In the other Gospels, we're given more details about what's going on here. Pilate is a little perplexed because none of the charges make sense and it all has to do with their religion. And he didn't like their religion to begin with. So it's like, what is the deal? So he just asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You know, because he's thinking like, maybe you are like mounting a rebellion. And so Jesus says, yeah, I'm the king of the Jews, just like he said. And so then Pilate starts asking about all these accusations and he says nothing. And he's like, it's so perplexing to Pilate. Verse 15. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. Pilate knew the Sanhedrin. He knew the Pharisees and the Sadducees very, very well at this point. And so he knew that it was something to do with the religion, and he knew that Jesus had probably insulted them or something, and that they didn't like him. And so Pilate sees through what's going on. He's a smart man. He's a shrewd man. But in the end, he probably just really doesn't care enough about this whole situation to do what's right. And so he's trying to throw out options to the crowd. So he's playing the crowd against the Sanhedrin. And so he's trying to have the crowd drown out the Sanhedrin and trying to give them so he picks the worst guy he can think of that he's got locked up at the moment. He's like, okay, I've got two guys named Jesus, and some manuscripts don't say Jesus Barabbas. But for the sake of argument, let's say that is actually his original name. I got two guys named Jesus. We've got Jesus Barabbas, who they know, and got Jesus, who some of these people think is the Messiah, their king, for goodness sake. So he's trying to help the crowd drown out the nonsense of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he's like, "Do you want me to release Barabbas?" And they all know who he is. They all know what he's done, and he's done some bad stuff. "Or do you want me to release Jesus, who everyone knows has been going around and healing people and doing all this stuff?" I mean, which one do you want, guys? Right? So he's trying to set the crowd against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but it's going to backfire. Verse 19, "While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, 'Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.'" Now, the Roman people, they probably didn't, their belief on whether or not God or the gods spoke to them in dreams, you could probably find some support for and against that, but they were very superstitious at the very least. And so the fact that she had suffered in a dream, she'd had a nightmare or something over Jesus, he's probably a little freaked out by that. I mean, so many weird things are happening, and so he's got to be at least a little bit superstitious about all of this, because he's got this guy saying, we know from the other gospels, he's going to have this conversation with him about him being the Son of God and what is truth and all these things. And so Pilate's in a real weird place here, but he thinks that, this offering of Barabbas is going to work. Verse 20, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. 'Which one of the two do you want me to release to you?' asked the governor. 'Barabbas,' they answered. 'What shall I do then with this Jesus who is called Messiah?' Pilate asked. They all answered, 'Crucify him.' 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.'" Verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. 'I'm innocent of this man's blood,' he said. 'It is your responsibility.' All the people answered, 'His blood is on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Now, this is an eerily prophetic statement that they make. They said, "His blood is..." I mean, first of all, Pilate is ceremonially washing his hands, saying, I wash my hands of this. I'm innocent of this guy. And it's because you've asked. And Pilate really is, again, going back, he can't have an uprising. He'd had several uprisings, and it seemed like Rome was not looking too kindly on him. And so he is trying to stop what he sees as an uprising, which may be the end of his political career, maybe even of his life. And he's trying to crush that before it starts. And so he's just going to give in to their demands instead of doing what he knows is right, even what his wife has said, "Don't do this. Trust me, don't do this." So he does it anyway. But the thing that they shout back is eerily prophetic. They say, "His blood is on us and on our children." And it is the blood of Jesus that has to fall on us for us to be saved. It is the blood of Jesus that we have to call out on to be saved. Without the blood of Jesus, without that sacrificial atonement, That's substitutionary atonement. It's our blood that's required of us for all eternity. That is what is required of us. We are sinners separated by God by our sin, and there is nothing, there's absolutely nothing that can save us except for the blood of Jesus. And they are saying this in a completely different way, but it's such an oddly prophetic statement that they're making, that it is his blood on us, not only us, on our descendants. And that is the very thing that every single one of them need if they're going to be saved. You and I need that to be saved. Oh, I pray that you will accept, you will put your trust in the blood of Jesus to wash away all of your sins today. For the 10-week Bible study, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I can't wait to see you next time.